If we take up our Bibles once again and turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 15. And we're just going to commence a reading from the very end of John chapter 15, and we'll read into chapter 16. It's worth remembering these chapter divisions are not inspired. They're just there to help us find our place in the Bible. So there's no reason to say we can't read through them. And oftentimes, actually, you'll find if you're doing your own Bible reading, sometimes you'll find it's very helpful to read through the chapter division. Or even when you come to a new chapter, to take into account what was there in the previous one. But we're in John 15, and we'll begin at verse 26, at the very end of the chapter. John 15, verse 26, and the Savior is speaking, and let's hear the word of the Lord. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall see me, it not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And we'll end there at the end of verse 16, trusting the Lord to use his word. Now before we... Well, if you take your Bible again, and we're turning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 2. We began to look at this chapter last Lord's Day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read the first six verses together. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and from verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God, to speak unto you the gospel of God, with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, as the apostles of Christ. And we end there at the end of verse 6. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, as we come now to, in many ways, the central part of our worship, where we would humble ourselves before thy word and hear what thou would have to say to us, we pray for help from heaven so that this might be more than just a lecture, more than just a man's sermon, but grant that the scriptures would be brought to life to us by the work of the Holy Ghost. We pray that you would come and powerfully impress your word upon each and every heart and use it for good to meet the need of every soul, saved or unsaved, as we stand before thee. So help us now, undertake for me with that awesome responsibility of preaching thy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. 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 As believers, we have an obligation to hold forth the gospel to the world around us. And that's especially true of those who are called to minister God's word. But it is true to some extent or other for every believer as well. And as we bring the gospel to this world, we ought to be very careful that we do not defile the gospel with a life of corruption, with a character that is contradictory to our message. Rather, we are to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior with lives of godliness. Well, to remind you of where we were here at the beginning of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul started by emphasizing again to the people that when he and Silas and Timothy came among them, bringing God's word, they didn't come like many of the religious charlatans that there were in those days. They didn't come with nice-sounding words and yet with corrupt hearts. Rather, they came with a godly message, with godly intentions, with a godly character. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians of how he dealt with them when he was with them. Maybe there were attacks from enemies. We don't really know for sure, but it certainly seems like Paul is making a defense of his character and reminding the Thessalonians of how he behaved himself in a godly way and acted for their good when he was with them. But whatever his motivation, in giving us this passage and in going through the various characteristics, the marks of his ministry in Thessalonica, what we have before us then is a challenging passage that emphasizes the importance of godly conduct, and especially in the area of Christian service and evangelism. Now, we thought last time about the first aspect of godly service, in that Paul was bold to preach the gospel, the word of God, to the Thessalonians. He was bold, even though he knew that it would bring him trouble and pain and opposition. By the help of the Holy Ghost, he was bold to speak the gospel of God, even with much contention. So we considered the need for boldness for every one of us, if we're to serve Christ faithfully in the various places that the Lord has called us to. Well, as we continue with the Apostle Paul, we're showing something else now about his conduct and his presentation of the things of God. Because in these verses 3 through 6, Paul establishes that not only was he bold, but also he was absolutely truthful. He was a man who had given his allegiance to the truth. And here's another aspect of our Christian witness that we want to consider today. Truthfulness in the service of the Lord. Honesty in the service of the Lord. So we're thinking of this truthfulness as we serve God. First of all, let's think about, I'll call it the requirements of truthfulness. And here we're thinking of the various aspects, what it takes to be a truthful servant for Christ. In verse 3, Paul emphasizes the truthfulness of his ministry. And in doing so, he uses three words, which, take them together, they're very helpful for us. He says in verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And these three words taken together, they summarize very well what it is to give our allegiance to the truth. They're to summarize the conduct of any believer in every area of life, that these things are not to be included, rather the opposite. And while it's true of every believer, I think these words apply especially, challenging the heart of anyone who would preach the gospel, who would be called to be a gospel preacher, as we think about our service for Christ and our witness. So let's take the first word, that one translated deceit. This is a word that emphasizes to us the importance of a truthful message. The importance of a truthful message. Now, the Greek word in the original text, it literally conveys the idea of wandering, straying about, or waywardness. And from there, it carries the meaning of error. In fact, while the word is translated deceit in this passage, it's used 10 times in the New Testament, that is the Greek word, and on 7 of those occasions, it is translated error. Error. You see the sense of the word in 1 John 4, verse 6, where it says, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So we're dealing with a word that is the opposite of truth. It's the opposite. And take that idea of wandering away. You could think of the truth like the right path. The truth is the good road that leads to a good destination, if you like, and error is that where you, in some way or other, wander off the path. There's only one right truth. There's plenty of ways of error, plenty of byways you can get caught up in, plenty of wrong turns you can take. So this word is talking about veering off the path, wandering away from where you're meant to be, going wrong, error. Error is the main sense of the word here. And so Paul's first basic point is that when he came and exhorted the Thessalonians, preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection, the cross, preaching about sin and heaven and hell and the way of salvation, he was not preaching error. He's essentially saying here, my message to you was not false. It was not wrong. Rather, it was absolutely true. And for that very reason, Paul is able to call it the gospel of God in verse 2. Now, I suppose it's important for Paul to stress that his teaching was not erroneous, it was true. Because in those days, there were many false teachers traveling here, there, and everywhere, going around with all sorts of doctrines and strange teachings. The New Testament talks about every wind of doctrine, and there were all these influences going around in the early church, as, let's face it, there still are today. Many winds of doctrine. Well, Paul is saying, I wasn't coming like some charlatan teaching some erroneous thing. I came with the gospel of God. I came with the truth itself. His message was true. And, of course, it had been received as truth. Now, I suppose there's a very practical point here for any of us. Because the people of God are to be a truthful people. And therefore, we're to be very careful to make sure that our message is always truthful. That the message coming from our lips at every point is truthful. The ninth commandment tells us, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. And certainly God commands truthfulness because he himself is characterised by truth. You know, what is our God like? There's lots of answers to that question, but one of them is to say, he is true. Our God is true. There's no error in him. He's described numerous times in Scripture as the true God. You could think of Christ who declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we are to be a true people, echoing our God, who is true in every regard. And a major part of being a true people is that we are ensuring with care that what comes out of our mouth is, in fact, truth. That, of course, applies when we're tempted to purposely be deceitful. And sometimes there are pressures on us to be deceitful, to be outright deceitful for our own ends, to say that which is wrong because it gets us something, it gets us somewhere in this world. Maybe there's times where we're tempted to say that which is wrong about the gospel because we're worried about the offence that the gospel might cause. We're to be a people of truth. It applies when we're tempted to be purposely deceitful. You know, it also applies with regard to all of our words, and it emphasizes how careful we need to be that we're not mistaken in telling lies. You know, even if you are sincere in your error, you're still wrong. You're still wrong, and it doesn't change the fact that what you've said is, in fact, a lie. You know, we need to be very careful to make sure that we understand things correctly and that we are therefore willing to present things correctly. That, of course, is to be the case in everyday life for the child of God. When you're passing on the latest piece of news, whether it's about someone else in the congregation or whether it's about something general in the world, you're to do your utmost to make sure that what you say is, in fact, true. We're very good at passing on the latest piece of news without ever testing it, and we just pass it on, treat it as if it's true, assume it's true, and we've never checked And how foolish we're being when at times we're actually passing on that which is false and lies are coming out of our mouths, maybe unintentionally. But all the same, we're defiling ourselves. We're not speaking truth. And then if it's true in everyday life that we're to be so careful, how much more important is it when it comes to this vital area of presenting the gospel? You know, I think this passage is particularly relevant to any gospel preacher. And I think even when you bear in mind what is thrust upon us here, there is good reason why a preacher of the gospel should take time to study the Word of God and to get, as much as possible, a good understanding of the Word of God. I think it's a good and godly thing for a candidate for the ministry to take time in training. In fact, the Apostle Paul took many years training after he was converted before he just rushed out to go about his missionary endeavors. Because we need to be careful that we're not sincerely telling lies, sincerely preaching error, and certainly when it comes to the core truths of the gospel, sincerely, maybe, leading people astray. You know, you get plenty of false teachers today, and some of them are malicious in their thinking. Some of them are totally sincere in the sense they believe they're right. They fully believe they're right, even though they're following after heresy. Doesn't make them innocent when they preach their heresy or teach their heresy, whether it's on your doorstep or wherever. This is very relevant to any gospel preacher, how important it is to take time before being thrust into the gospel ministry, but also even throughout the course of a week to take time with the Word of God and to be very careful and examining and as much as possible to speak that which is in fact true. Of course, it's relevant to any believer, whether we're preaching the gospel in a pulpit or witnessing in private to our loved ones and those around us. We are to do our due diligence to make sure that we're presenting the things of Christ truthfully. Of course, if you're a believer, I'm sure you know the fundamental truths of the gospel. You have to know them in order to be brought to Christ. But how careful we need to be in presenting those truths truthfully. What a dreadful thing if we are sincere, but sincerely wrong. And especially when we bear in mind that it is the truth, and nothing but the truth, it is the truth which sets men free. As we think of our gospel witness, no half gospel will do, no nearly gospel will do. It is the truth of the gospel that sets men free. How careful we must be in guarding our message. You know, how do you ensure that you are teaching the truth? One of the key things is you do what Paul did when he came to Thessalonica. You go to Scripture. You might remember Acts 17, that it talks of Paul, and he went to that city, and it says that for three Sabbath days he went in to the synagogue and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. There's a major part of it. He opened his Bible and he set the Word of God before the people. Paul knew that he was teaching truth because he wasn't introducing his own notions, his own ideas. He wasn't setting forth the philosophy of Paul. He was going with the Word of God, and he was pointing the people to passages in the Bible, and he was showing them how these things found their fulfillment in Christ. He was teaching them what the Word of God said. He was simply showing how the Word of God testified to Christ. As you would witness for Christ, stick close to Scripture. Stick close to God's word, and it will be a major safeguard from falsehood. Now, of course, I know we need to handle Scripture right as well. People can twist Scripture in all sorts of ways. But, of course, we were reading earlier, the Lord has promised the Spirit to lead his people into truth. You go to your Bible, rely on the Spirit as he teaches through the means of grace, through even the preaching of the word, even in your own devotions, and the Scripture will be a tremendous resource in keeping you teaching the truth. Now let's think of that next word. Not only was Paul's message true, but he also emphasizes that he did not come and exhort in uncleanness. Uncleanness. Paul's making clear that he came not only with a truthful message, but also with truthful motives. Truthful motives. This word is literally uncleanness, and it speaks of moral corruption. It speaks of one who would come with wicked intentions, maybe abusing their position, abusing the attention given to them, seeking to manipulate things to their own end then. And of course, the early church knew plenty of people like that. In Jude's letter, he speaks about certain men crept in unawares. He speaks about them as going greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Remember that Old Testament prophet Balaam, who was called up to curse Israel, and he'd be paid richly for his efforts. Away he goes, chase the money. Well, Jude is saying there's many people in his day who are just greedily running after what they can get. And they're taking on the appearance of religion and looking like they're serving God, but really, it's all just about what they can get out of it. These are corrupt people. And in fact, Jude is calling for believers to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints, because these people are there. There's contention. There's a war to be fought. There's a safeguard to be put in place. Can I say in passing, there is a need for great caution in the work of Christ today, as there always has been. Because our day is no different to the New Testament days, that is, of the early church. Just like them, our day is full of those who would supposedly teach the gospel, who supposedly would make much of Christ and take his name upon their lips, but in actual fact, they are false teachers with totally corrupt motives, willing to do any sort of harm in the church of Christ simply to fill their own pockets and obtain their own lusts. I mean, nowadays, you just have to turn on the television to one of the Christian channels, and I'm fairly sure you'll soon find some of these channels and individuals on there who have no real heart for God. They're not interested in doing a work for Christ. They're interested in getting your seed money. They're interested in just gathering for themselves all they can, and some of them flying around on fancy jets and all the rest. You know, it's always been the case that people have come in the appearance of good religion, but with a heart that's really just lustful after the things of this world. And there's a need to show discernment today. Let me stress as well that there is a place for true preachers of the gospel to attack falsehood and to denounce wicked and corrupt teachers for what they are. Jude did it. Many of the other New Testament writings do it. And we're to do it today. Now, a note of caution, I would say that any gospel preacher should not make it his primary thing to be on the attack against this person and that person and the other person. Primarily, the task of a gospel preacher is to preach the things of Christ, to preach the positive message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what a disaster it is when you get some who essentially leave the gospel to the side and they spend all their time and all their energies just denouncing this person and that person and the other person. But at the same time, we can't neglect to warn and to denounce corrupt false teachers, because there are plenty of them and they pose a real danger. Paul makes it very clear he did not come with corrupt and unclean motives to witness to the Thessalonians. In fact, he goes on to make clear that his motives were clean in two key areas. He reminds the people in verse 5 that he did not come with a cloak of covetousness. That is, he didn't come with some pretense, just using it to satisfy his covetousness. He didn't come just to gain more of this world's goods. He didn't come in some religious disguise so as to fleece the people. And if the Thessalonians look back on his conduct, I'm sure they'll know it. It'll be obvious to them. But in case it's not, Paul adds, God knows. The Lord, who sees his heart, knows. He's writing to them and he says, God knows, I didn't have any of that sort of thinking when I came among you. There was none of this covetous spirit motivating me to just go to you and try to obtain money or food or whatever, comforts. I wasn't in it just for the living. Almighty God knows. Then in verse 6, he makes clear he didn't come with another impure motive, that of boosting his own reputation. He mentions that he could have legitimately been burdensome to the people. That is, he could have legitimately been a weight to them, demanding that they reverence him in a certain way. I mean, after all, he is an apostle of Christ. Christ had given Paul a high position in the church. Christ had honored him in a great way. And I suppose Paul could have abused that and lorded that over the church, over the congregation. And I suppose they would have had a God-given duty to, within reason, to submit to his authority over them. But Paul did not abuse his position. He wasn't there just so that he could get a good name for himself and seek to have the people lifting him up. He didn't seek reputation from men. He wasn't in it just for the respect of those he was preaching to. He wasn't just in it for his own glory. He was there with true motivations. He was there for the glory of Christ. Now, you know, again, what a reminder this is, first of all, to anyone who would preach the gospel. And I certainly take this to my heart today, and anyone else who preaches the gospel ought to take it to theirs. We are never to be in it just for the paycheck, just to make ends meet. It is never to become about the money and the finances. And whoever it is, when, say, just for example, when a preacher receives a call from a bigger church and they have a bigger bank balance and they're maybe offering better wages, he better examine his heart and make sure it's nothing to do with the money before he would ever think of moving. What a dreadful thing it is when any preacher of the gospel becomes just like Micah's Levite at the end of Judges, just in it for the wages, just doing whatever, going where the money will take him. The preacher of Christ has to be motivated by the glory of God rather than a covetous heart. Of course, we could say it's to be the same for any believer in many ways. Sometimes serving Christ and being truthful for Christ is going to be costly. Sometimes there's that worry of how will this impact in my job? How will this impact things if I'm living for Christ here and now? And maybe the employer won't like certain things that I have to do to satisfy my conscience. Maybe there'll be pressure on me about working on the Lord's Day, or maybe there'll be pressure elsewhere. How dreadful it is when our motives are twisted and it's all just about the income, it's just about the resources, and not about serving Christ. Likewise, what danger there is for any, take the preacher of the gospel, to start serving purely for reputation, purely so people around you think well of you. Because let's face it, in the Church of Christ, it is perfectly appropriate that the congregation gives a degree of respect to their minister as the one that God has called to bring the word to them. When the Lord himself has appointed a pastor shepherd to a congregation, and I suppose this applies to elders as well, as the gospel minister, it is appropriate that a congregation gives due respect to the office. But what a danger there is then, because there are those who would launch themselves into ministering the word of God simply because they want a respectful position. They want the respect of men, and it's nice to have people think well of you. Oh, there's the noble so-and-so who's doing God's work, and how wonderful that person is. How important it is for any preacher of the gospel to guard against these unclean, these dishonest, these corrupt motives creeping in. When they do creep in, you're going to fail in being a faithful minister. And again, let's apply it to every one of us. As you labor for Christ, as you engage in the life of the congregation and seek to serve God, be very careful that it's not done just for reputation, just so that others around you are seeing what you're doing and they're thinking much of you. Be very careful that your motives are kept pure and right and truthful before God, that you're serving Christ with a heart of love for the Savior, with a desire to glorify him, and you're not in it just for covetousness or just for a longing for glory and the respect of men. As we serve Christ, the demand of truthfulness is that our message is true, but also that our motives are pure. Our motives have to be true as well. Our heart has to be clean to serve Christ aright. And of course, if that's going to be the case, what a need there is to keep our eyes on Christ and to behold his glory on a continual basis and to recognize, as we see him, what life is really all about. It's not about our comforts here and now. It's not about what we can get out of life here and now. What an important thing to keep our eyes on eternity and to serve Christ with eternal realities in mind. Then let me take that third word. Paul says in verse 3, his exhortation was not in guile. In guile. Paul has emphasized that he had a true message. He had true, pure motives. But now he also is emphasizing that he came with truthful methods. Truthful methods. The word here, guile, it literally carries the idea of bait, like baiting a trap. You lure in the animal. You lure in, a rabbit or a fox or whatever, with your bait, and you trap it, and it thinks it's getting one thing, and then it gets another thing. It gets caught using deceitful, then tricky means. The words used in Mark 14, verse 1, where it says of the chief priests and the scribes, how they sought to take Christ by craft, and that's the word again, and put him to death. They sought to arrest Christ by craft, not just openly arresting him, not just openly capturing him in the middle of the temple complex, create a big scene. No, they want to use craft. They want to use deceit and subtlety to trap him. Well, when Paul uses the word here, he's essentially talking about manipulation. He's saying he came among the Thessalonians and he used no manipulation whatsoever. He didn't come with gimmicks. He didn't come with showmanship. He didn't rely on rhetorical tricks. He simply came with the plain teaching of the Word of God. There he was in the synagogue. He opened the scriptures. He presented what the Word of God says. In fact, notice verse 5. He did not use flattering words. At no point did he flatter men. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know. I'm sure the people did know. Sometimes they felt the sting of God's word. Sometimes I'm sure Paul had to rebuke them for their sins. Sometimes he had to point out the ways in which their lives needed to be corrected. They knew that he hadn't been flattering them. It was obvious to them. There was no manipulation. None of that at all. He simply came. And he spoke the truth with true motives, and he used honest methods in doing it. The people stood and listened as he preached, and they knew what they were getting because he told the gospel as it was. And of course, that is what we need today. The visible church needs to put away so many of the gimmicks and the tools of manipulation and the methods that are designed merely to draw in a crowd with no regard for the honest, truthful service of the Lord. And let's face it, why does the church so often run to the gimmicks? Why does the church run for all these little extra measures, extra methods that can hopefully lure people in under false pretenses? I mean, that's what it is. Luring people in under false pretenses. Why do they resort to that? Well, it comes about, I think, out of a lack of dependence upon the Holy Ghost. Remember earlier in this chapter when Paul came with the gospel, he didn't need the gimmicks. He didn't need the manipulation. He didn't need to present things in a certain way to twist the emotions and to wrap people around his little finger that way, because he came and he preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. He left all the work to the Holy Ghost. He didn't need to manipulate people onto salvation. He didn't need to play mind games with them. He left all that sort of work aside, and he committed the whole thing to the Holy Ghost. His word came in power. And in the Holy Ghost. A little earlier we were reading from John, and there the Savior talks about the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth coming, and the Savior even talks there in John 16 about him reproving the world. And he's talking there of the Spirit of God taking up the Word and applying it with power to the hearts of men and women and many people. And the Spirit does the work. No need for manipulation. Rely on the Spirit. Certainly, let there be no guile in this place. Let there be no deceptive methods. Let's stick to the plain preaching of the word. Let's be upfront about what we are about. And let the Lord do his work. You know, likewise, individually, as you think of your duty to witness to those around you, loved ones and so on. We thought last week of the need for boldness in doing that. And one of the great reasons you need boldness to witness is because we're bringing a gospel without guile. If you bring the gospel with guile, if you're presenting little parts of it, the convenient parts, the bits that are going to be well received, and you're purposely leaving out the more challenging truths of the gospel, well, you don't need too much boldness for that. You need boldness because we're called to preach the gospel, to speak the gospel truthfully in its fullness, without guile, without holding back, without being underhand in any way. We're to be upfront, we're to be open, we're to be honest. And again, as we do this, there's fears there. You know, what will this person think? How will this person react? And the temptation comes, can I spin this situation a little bit? Maybe like a politician presenting certain statistics and not the others, because the ones he presents sort of suit his point. Instead of spinning things and doing all of that, let's be open, let's be upfront, and let's rely on the Spirit of God. It's His work to convict the soul. It's His work to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as John 16, verse 8 says. Wrapping all this up, we're called to be absolutely aligned to the truth, truthful in our message, truthful in our motives, truthful in our methods. This is the demand. These are the requirements for serving Christ, for honoring God. This is the kind of truthfulness that ought to mark every one of our lives. And it's the truthfulness which ought to mark this congregation and its witness to the world around us. But then let's think about the reasons for truthfulness. The reasons. All of these things that we've been considering are of vital importance. Carrying the message, especially when we're thinking of the gospel, carrying the message of the gospel to the world. It was of vital importance that Paul carried the message to the Thessalonians truthfully. And he emphasizes how important it was with the words of verse 4. He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Now, first of all, absolute truthfulness was vital, and Paul knew it, because of God's commission. God's commission. He writes, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now notice that phrase. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. By the way, the word allowed there, it's probably being used in its slightly more archaic sense. And it doesn't just mean that God, you know, happened to permit Paul to preach the gospel. It rather carries the idea that God appointed Paul. God actively gave this task to Paul to preach the gospel. You could say God approved Paul for this role of bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians, and put that together with the other phrase. God entrusted the gospel to Paul's care. Now you think of that. That's an astonishing thing to me, just to think about, not just Paul, but any one of us, that Almighty God would entrust something so precious as the gospel to us. I mean, it says a lot about your relationship with someone if they are willing to trust you with their child. I know that I wouldn't just leave my daughter with anyone. I would want to know a little bit about them. And it says something, at least something, about my relationship to that person if I'm willing to leave my daughter with them. You know, my daughter's precious to me, as I'm sure your children would be precious to you if you have children. And you don't just leave them with anyone. You put them in someone's trust, and it says a lot about your relationship with the one whom you trust. Well, we're not talking about a child here, but we are talking about something of incredible importance. We're talking about the very thing through which God most seeks His name to be glorified in all of creation. You know, it is God's will to be glorified as creation looks on and sees this wonder of what God is doing with the church through Christ. This is the means through which God is to be glorified. And when the Lord would declare this glorious gospel of His dealings with sinners, you think of it, He entrusts this to men. We might have thought of other candidates that would be better. Maybe the Lord should give this message to a holy archangel. Maybe that would be safer. But the Lord entrusts this to Paul or to others, to men. And what a privilege that is for any child of God. I suppose to some extent every child of God is entrusted with the gospel. It's especially true of the preacher of the gospel. God has called you to a particular office in the church and to declare the counsel of God. But it's true of every believer. Within your sphere, you have an obligation to walk with wisdom to them that are without. We thought of that last week. You have an obligation to seek to witness for Christ when the Lord gives opportunity. There is a sense in which God has entrusted you with the gospel. And what an honor that is. It's a high honor. Paul certainly felt the honor. He marveled in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And he's marveling, he's saying, what an honor God has bestowed upon me that I should be entrusted with this gospel. What an honor if God calls you to preach the gospel. What an honor when God entrusts you with the gospel to carry it into this world with all your flaws, with all your failures and all your weaknesses. Nevertheless, Almighty God is willing to entrust the gospel to you. What an honor. But you know, in connection with the honor, what a responsibility. Again, if someone had entrusted you to look after their child, what an honor. In many ways, it says a lot about their relationship with you. But also, what a responsibility you have. Because once you've been put in trust of that person's child, you then have to make sure that you're up to the task. And you would be terrified of anything happening to that child while they're in your care. You've got a great responsibility. Well, Paul was aware of the responsibility. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He was aware God has entrusted this message to me. I have to deliver it. I have to deliver it truthfully. I have to deliver it how he would want it to be delivered. And that is a key thought. Surely it ought to motivate the heart of any gospel preacher. And a key thought for the heart of any believer. That as the Lord gives us opportunity to witness for Christ or to preach the gospel of Christ, my God, my Savior has put me in trust with this. And I have a responsibility. And woe is unto me if I preach not that gospel. Woe is unto me if I am deceitful with that gospel and hide the perhaps offensive parts of it from men. Woe is unto me if I abuse that gospel and use it to elevate myself. Woe is unto me if I'm not careful with that gospel, careful to speak it in truth as the Master would have me to speak. The King sends forth his church as heralds into this world, like the King of old sending the trumpeters in around his kingdom to bring his message. And the King expects that his message is brought, and brought truthfully, and brought faithfully. Certainly for the gospel preacher, but for any of us, surely there should be something of that. Woe is unto me if I do not preach this gospel, and woe is unto me if I am unwilling to preach it truthfully, with a true message and true motives and true methods. Let's always remember we're not to be playing around in the service of Christ, and we're not to be going about Christ's service in some haphazard way. We're not to be half-hearted and indifferent in his service. We've been entrusted with a high honour. And what a responsibility there is to carry the duty out faithfully. Paul was aware of it. God had commissioned him. You know, in connection with that, and we finish with this really, Paul was aware not just of God's commission, but he was also aware of God's examination. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, we've been allowed of God, appointed of God, to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Those final words, God trieth our hearts. Those words are in the present tense, by the way. They speak not just of the last judgment, but they're speaking of even present reality. The Lord is, in an ongoing way, looking upon us. The Lord, in an ongoing way, is examining the hearts of his people, and he sees how faithful we're being with the commission he's given to us. And whether it's a commission to preach the gospel from a pulpit in a congregation, whether it's a commission that God has burdened your heart with to bring the gospel to one friend, one family member, one neighbor, the Lord, as he leads you into an area of service, and he would call for you to do it faithfully, truthfully, honestly in his sight, he is looking on, and he is trying our hearts. Paul was aware the eyes of God were upon him. The Lord was listening as his message was being proclaimed. Paul was aware the Master has called me and he's watching. And that's why Paul had the attitude where he said, I'm speaking not to please men, but to please God. I'm not speaking to please men. I'm speaking to please God. Paul knew that that was important. He knew that if he preached the gospel truthfully, then oftentimes he would not please men. There'd be those who would be irritated at him. There were those who would not appreciate him. He wouldn't please men. But though enemies might rise up, he recognized he'd been appointed with this high task. The eyes of God were upon him. And he has to make this choice. Will I please men or will I please God? There's going to be times when I can't do both. And very often Paul made the wise choice. He chose to please God. Remember what Christ told his disciples? We're not to fear man, which can kill the body and destroy the body. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We're to fear God. And not only are we to fear God above men, but we are to please God above men. This has to be kept in mind by any of us as we serve Christ. In the realm of preaching the gospel, preaching from the word of God, it doesn't happen every week, thankfully, but there are times when you're coming along, certainly as I do it, and you're preaching through a book, perhaps, and you come to a particular portion, and you didn't really plan to get there, but you've got to this portion, and you're led to preach in a certain way, and maybe you're aware of some issue, whether in the church as a whole, or whether in someone's life, and you're preparing in the study, and you get this uncomfortable feeling, I don't want them to react against me, I don't want that person to take it badly, I'm sort of aware of this, and I'm not going out of my way to preach against it, but here I am. I don't want them to be displeased. It does happen sometimes, and yet it's so vital to remember. I only have one master. I don't need to please you. You don't need to please me. And as you go about your Christian service, wherever you are, you don't need to please that other person that you're engaging with. That's not your calling. You're called to please the one master to whom you answer. You're called to please the Lord. You might never preach in a pulpit, but as we said last week, you're given the task of walking with wisdom to them that are without, a high calling. And as you go about the task, there's only one person. There's only one that you have to give answer to, and that is the Lord. You have to answer the question then in your life as a whole. When it comes to serving Christ, am I willing to displease men around me? Am I willing to lose the friendship of those around me so that I might be faithful and true in the sight of God and that I might please my master? Paul knew the one he answered to, so he spoke with absolute truthfulness. What about you? What about me? There only is one right answer. You're either living to please the Lord, or else you're living to please men and you're not pleasing to God. At the last day, when it comes time to stand before the judgment seat, always remember it. You'll not be answering to me. I'll not be answering to you. We'll be giving our answer to the Lord. It's Him whom we must please. Now, can I say in closing that if you are not saved today, there is a challenge in these words for you as well, because when you see Paul's allegiance to the truth, I want you to recognize that as things stand, though you might look the part, and I can't see your heart, so I leave it to the Lord to apply this as needed. But if you're still not saved, you might look the part today, but you are living in rebellion against the truth. God's people are to have absolute allegiance to the truth. You're living in rebellion to the truth because you're living in rebellion to Christ. You're living in rebellion to truth personified, the way, the truth, the life, Jesus Christ Himself. And as things stand, though you might not be appointed to preach the gospel, though you might not be bringing the witness of the gospel to the world around, yet be very clear, the Lord is trying your heart as well. He is looking on. And the day will come when you stand before Him in the judgment. And if you have not come to embrace and rejoice in the truth of Jesus Christ, and if you've not come to bow your knee as a lost sinner before Him who alone can save you, then you will be lost. And you will perish and be undone. And yet salvation can be yours if you're willing by faith to embrace the truth, to embrace the truth of Christ, and to call upon Him who says in truth, ye must be born again, and who in truth says He is willing and able to save you. So will you embrace the truth, or will you continue living your life by Satan's lies? May God apply His word to us today. Amen.